Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul here is still in Antioch of Pisidia, and it's in the northeast portion of it's Asia Minor in the first century, but in modern days now it's what we call Turkey, the country of Turkey. Okay, and so when I was little, I thought that that was the origin of turkeys. I thought there was a lot of turkeys there, not the Turks. Okay, but anyway, so the Apostle Paul here, and I want to back up just a little bit. He's preaching Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and we have Jews who had moved into the area sometime before this, established a synagogue system, and were operating in Judaism as proselytes, or those that are converts to Judaism. And we have, everywhere Paul went, there were Gentiles present in these synagogues. Okay, and so there was Gentile interest in the Jewish faith. And the Apostle Paul preaches to them. He's typically, everywhere he goes, there's a standard formula that takes place. He'll go to the Jews first. He'll be rejected by the Jews, accepted by the Gentiles, and the Jews try to kill him. And then he has to... one of those light switches back there, I believe, is the fan. Debbie can get it. Do you want to... Are you guys hot? You want to hit the AC in the back there, maybe?
Yeah.
I'm always hot, so it's not going to hurt my feelings. It can be 50 degrees in here. I might be comfortable. I should have been an Eskimo, apparently, because I handle the cold well. All right. So, the Apostle Paul was preaching here in Antioch, and he's preaching Christ to these men, going through the Jewish scriptures, showing the Jews how that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and is their Savior, and they should believe upon him to cleanse them from all sin. And so, the Apostle Paul, let's see, let's start here, backing up a little bit. In verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, well, that's a mid-sentence point. Let's back up to after the Lord's resurrection in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, so we're in Acts 13:30. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, which is gospel, the gospel message, the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, okay, now the promise of salvation made to the fathers through Abraham, in thy seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, wasn't through Abraham's natural lineage. Okay, so through Abraham's natural lineage, we have the nation of Israel. All right, and so the Jews always claimed, and we see this frequently in the Gospels, that we be Abraham's seed. Okay, so they weren't concerned with their condition before God, morally speaking, so much. They figured that they were good enough to please God, and after all, we are Abraham's seed, and so therefore we're blessed. But we looked at last week, and I'll read it again while we're here. Go to John chapter 1. It doesn't take too long to read over this here. Let's go to, let's see, I'll pick up the verse when I get there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A declarative, depending on how you want to say it, statement here in the first chapter of the book of John, claiming certain things about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this morning as well. I mean, we go back to this portion of Scripture all the time because there's a wealth of information here in the first chapter of John. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Logos, depending on how you want to say it, whether you're actually Greek or English. the Word, all right? What's a word, like I said this morning? It's an expression of a thought, okay? And so through the Scriptures, the Lord declares himself to us, or through the Word. Who does he declare himself? Who is himself? The Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And so, through the Word, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or, God was the Word. Okay? And so, the God declared unto us is, through the words, the expression of himself That's how we know the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we're talking about eternal life in his presence. That's the life that God speaks of when he's referencing life. And the life that we have through Christ by accepting him as our Savior is that life that's God-given. It's eternal. It's reserved in heaven for us. And the light shineth in darkness. Okay, so us born into the world dead in trespasses and sin, as unredeemed individuals, we're born again or made children of God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so, therefore, we are enlightened. Okay? The Lord flicks on the light switch in our minds, giving us the faith to believe. We accept Christ as our Savior, and we are now enlightened, born again children of God. Okay? So, being enlightened, we can then see the truth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. All right? And the darkness, or the unbelieving realm, the world comprehended it not. And it speaks of John the Baptist here for a little bit. So if we jump forward to verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, speaking of Christ, his own nation. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ was born as a Jew. Why was he born as a Jew? He was born to be beholden of the law. All right? He was the only man amongst the nation of Israel, amongst all of mankind, that could keep the law. All right, our Lord came to fulfill every jot and tittle of it. And being free from judgment based upon the law because he kept it all, he gave himself as a ransom for sin upon the cross of Calvary. All right, so he's our payment. So he came unto his own nation, and his own people, the people of that nation, that's how this is broken down in the Greek, received him not. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Okay? And so, as many as believed on him, or as many as received him, the way it's written here, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, this is an important concept for us to understand. We don't have the ability, like in actuality, we don't have the ability to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior in and of our own consciousness, our own ability. Okay? That's a gift from God. The gift of faith is received through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So, you know, we tend to think of like concerning the gospel message and wanting our friends and family to be saved like we are. We tend to want to think of constructs, things to prove to them who Jesus Christ is, that through reason they might believe. Now, that's a human approach to salvation. Okay, that's not a godly approach to salvation. The godly approach to salvation is exactly the way the Lord told the disciples to do it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Like the Apostle Paul says. Paul planted. Okay? So he broadcasted the seed. He preached the word. Apollos taught. Also preached. He watered. Okay? But who gave the increase as that word went forth? Because we're the seed in Greek is sperma. Okay, the word we get sperm from. Okay, so you broadcast the seed. You're hoping that a plant grows from that seed, right? A plant has life. So when the Lord gives the parable of the tares and the wheat, when the wheat grows and all that various kinds of ground, that wheat that grows is a life. It's a believer in Jesus Christ. If it's growing, if it has life, it's a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we hope that what springs forth from the word that goes forth from our mouths is eternal life. We hope somebody believes. But I have no ability to convince anyone, like I said this morning, through body language, through speech, through how fast I talk, how slow I talk, how concise I am, how pretty I am, how ugly I am, how straight my teeth are, which we're in the process of doing here. You know, any of those things. None of that's going to convince anybody to become a child of God. The convincing factor is the Spirit of God being active as the Word of God is being preached. Period. Now, that said, you can have the most staunchly resisting mind upon the face of the earth. I'll never trust that POS God is my Savior. As you know, people say that all the time. Guess what? That's exactly the standpoint that the Apostle Paul had. In fact, he was the most staunchly resistant person probably upon the face of the earth at that time. But yet God made him the establisher of the church age. Now, God established it, obviously, but he used the Apostle Paul basically to do so. Now, if that kind of that should teach you a lesson about what the power of God and the power of the Spirit of God is. And so we put forth the Word of God and we allow God to do his work. And so, you know, we don't become believers by being convinced into it. We don't become believers by being born into a certain family or born into a bloodline or anything like that. Our Lord says here, he came into his own nation and his own nation received him not. They were self-righteous. They didn't need a Savior, or so they thought. And so he says, as many as did receive him, because there were some that did, obviously, to them gave he power or strength concerning the Spirit of God to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now, are we talking about a natural birth here, or are we talking about our spiritual birth here? We're talking about our spiritual birth, which were born not of blood. Okay, so just because they were children of Abraham didn't give them a leg up on anybody else, Gentiles, so to speak, concerning becoming a child of God. We're born of the Spirit of God as the Word of God is being preached. So not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, so we think from our perspective that I chose to become a child of God. Nay, nay, that's not how it works. Okay, John Panette said, I think he's dead now. Wait, did I have a heart attack?
Embolism,
okay, yep. He's a funny comedian. But his thing was, nay, nay, you know, as in contrary. But that's not how it works, okay? From our perspective, like from my perspective, I chose to become, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, but from God's perspective, he chose me from before the foundation of the world, all right? And so that gift was given to me. I didn't suddenly open my mouth and receive a... something inside my body from God. He blessed me with the Spirit of God, giving me the faith to believe something that I wouldn't have naturally believed. Okay? That's how it works. And the awesome part about that is it takes the burden away from us 100%. So, the Lord basically told the disciples, after the first or second admonition, consider the rejecter a heretic. All right, so if somebody says you're full of it after the second time, let them be. Because the Word of God does one or two things. It either cuts the salvation or it cuts the condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean that individual is not going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. You may have planted the thought. Someone else may, quote unquote, bury the hatchet later on through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And that person may think, oh, I heard about this years ago. Something's happening in my life here, and the Lord may use all of that to bring about salvation in their life and give them the gift of faith at that moment in time, and not the moment in time that you were expecting them to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It can be an experience of great patience sometimes. You know, there's been people in my life where it's been many years where I thought, you know, that they would never become a child of God, and sure enough, they did. And so, we do things on the Lord's time and not ours. And so he says, which were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. Okay? So you can't, and this sounds silly, we are supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we raise them up in the gospel. A good example is, you know, Emily's little girl, and her son, they're 1 and 4. Well, Auden's almost 4. He's 3, technically. He's almost 4. You know, we've been praying with them and everything like that. And Noah was the same way when he was little. And so they may not be able to really understand what we're praying about, so to speak. They understand we're asking the Lord's blessing on the food. That's a very simple prayer that kids can understand. But now they know you're supposed to say amen. And you get them used to the sound of the gospel. And when they get of an age of linguistic understanding and they're used to hearing the gospel, it comes so much more naturally. But that's no guarantee that your children are going to become children of God. Okay? You know, God is in the business of saving families. And there's been families here that were devoid of believers in Jesus Christ over the years where one of them got saved. And it was a situation where, you know, I'm not going to name names or anything like that, but people here might know who I'm talking about, where nobody thought anyone in that family would possibly accept Christ as their Savior, but the Lord ended up saving nearly the whole family after a few years. And that's how the Lord works. And so, you know, it's one of those things where we just have to trust God and not lean to our own understanding of things. And so, you know, we're not born into the family of God because we're of a certain bloodline or we're a Jew or anything like that. We're born into the family of God by the predetermined power of God. And we're going to look a little bit at that here in the 14th chapter of Acts as well. And so, going back to Acts, it says here in verse 30, God raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the gospel. And we declare unto you glad tidings, the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again. And it, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, what were the sure mercies of David? Well, it was salvation. The sure mercies of David. The Lord promised David that I would give you my mercy and not take it away from you. And so we look at that and say, well, David was a man after God's own heart. Well, what does it take to be a man after God's own heart? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. Okay? David was a saved man because he believed God. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay? I'm a man after God's own heart, not because I'm a pastor, but I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, so my faith is counted unto me for righteousness. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same faith. They looked forward to Christ, we look back. Okay? And so, he says in verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't decay in the grave. Okay? Not a bone of his body was to be broken, not a blemish was to be upon him. He was examined by the Herodians, by the chief priests, by the Gentiles, by the Romans, by everybody. And culmination of that entire examination was, I find no fault in this just man. And yet they put him to death because they thought that he was rising himself up as a king over Caesar. Okay, so they pinned a guilt upon him that was, let's put it this way, yes, he was a superior king to Caesar because Caesar's only a man and he is God. But really, they put him on that cruel rack because he is God. Okay? And their self-righteousness would not allow them to see it. They were blinded. And so, he didn't see corruption in his life. He said, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. He did so. He told Pilate, you can't put me to death unless the Lord gives you the authority to do so. And he did, you know. He said, if it were necessary, I could call upon legions of angels to come and defeat everybody here. But, you know, he had to die. And so, he was raised from the dead. And, of course, you know, we, like I mentioned last week, we have the Shroud of Turin, which is on display in Israel. And every now and then they put it in a plane and does a tour around the world. I think it was in Las Vegas here 5 or 6 years ago. And you can go down and pay some money and go see the Shroud of Turin. It's supposed to be the burial shroud for our Lord Jesus Christ because the image that you see upon it is what appears to be a Western kind of larger-nosed individual, a Jew, with long hair, okay? Back then, it was probably, were hard-pressed to find somebody with long hair unless they had a Nazirite vow, okay? Because there was such a thing called lice, all right? And they didn't have writ. Is that the medication you use for? Rid, I guess it is. Rid is the dye, isn't it? Hair dye. So, you know, if you had a lice problem, you had to get your head shaved, okay? And so they probably had very short haircuts. And yes, they had shears. There were barbers and that kind of thing. So they had short haircuts for health reasons, for cleanliness. The Romans would have a Caesar-type cut, very short on the sides with a little bit more length on top. All right? And so the Renaissance painters made our Lord Jesus Christ look like an Italian Renaissance model. And so that's what they assume the Shroud of Turin is supposed to look like, if that was our Lord Jesus Christ that was buried with that shroud. But the stains you see on the shroud are indicative of decay of flesh. And so whatever or whoever was buried in that shroud, it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ because he never decayed. Okay? And then somebody came up with the idea, oh, it's not decay, it's the eminence of his light, like lasers came out of him or whatever, and burnt those images into the shroud. And they have done scientific research, spent millions of dollars determining that those are not burn marks. So the shroud was somebody's shroud at some point in time, but it wasn't Christ. All right, he didn't decay. He saw no corruption. It was prophesied about him, and it came true. And so in verse 36, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He was put to, you know, he died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption because he was a mortal man. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now, who is the only one that could possibly do that? God as the man, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Okay? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. It cleansed them from all sin, and it cleansed all the Old Testament saints from all sin also. And by him, all that believe are justified. Why all that believe? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. All right? All them that believe... Where was I? Verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why couldn't they be justified by the law of Moses? Because there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with people. We are morally inept. We're born dead in trespasses and in sin. We're sinners by nature. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so the law cannot justify us because we can't do it perfectly. Beware, therefore, lest, now he's speaking to the Jews now, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What work do you suppose he's talking about? The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's declared unto them, and they rejected it. Right? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. But when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there were certain individuals that trusted Christ as their Savior. They would have a lot of people that actually trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, people look at this message that the Apostle Paul preach, and they say, oh, this is how the gospel is supposed to be presented to get large numbers of people to believe. Okay, you know, we don't have an altar call here, but in a lot of big churches you have an altar call, and so you may have people that are convinced to come up to the altar because of the fact that they want to be seen, but they may not have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And times were different in the first century. You know, the first century establishment of the church, I've mentioned this many times before, there were large numbers of people that the Lord had predestined to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the reason for that is the church had to be established at a very solidly, in a very strong manner, with lots of people in order to survive. Because there were the Jews that were constantly trying to snuff out the gospel. The Romans were trying to snuff out the gospel. But there was enough churches established that the gospel was able to sustain. Okay? And so, these men that continue in the grace of God, you know, we have had individuals in the church here that claim to have trusted Christ as their Savior, but eventually they didn't continue on with us. We've seen many people do that over the years. And if they didn't continue with us, then they were not of us. But if you continue in the grace of God, then are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And these other individuals that had trusted Christ as their Savior or claimed to have trusted Christ as their Savior, the world wooed them away. Okay? And typically, all of them who have left in a state of self-righteousness. And that's the way the world works. And so they go back to being like the world. So as believers in Jesus Christ, We always want to continue in the grace of God. By the grace of God, we have salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the Apostle Paul, when he begged for his physical maladies to be taken away, he said, what? My grace is sufficient for thee. Okay? And his grace is sufficient for you and I as well. And so, and on the next Sabbath day, this is verse 44, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now think about it. They did have a certain contingent of the city that were essentially worshiping them in the synagogue. And trust me, rabbis had a chip on their shoulder. They still do. In street side shops in Jerusalem in the day in which we live today, there's whole shops, many of them, dedicated to selling marble busts of particular rabbis of time past or current rabbis. You can buy their autographed pictures. You can get clothing that they wear. Different sects of Judaism have different types of these hats that look like the same hat that Fred Flintstone wore in his bowling club. Or is it was supposed to be kind of like the Elks Club, but what was it called? The Water Buffaloes or something like that. But these big fuzzy hats that they wear. I don't know why they wear big fuzzy hats, but they do. So you can buy the same hats that the certain rabbis wear and that kind of thing. These men are worshipped as celebrities. And so the rabbis became very jealous and stirred the people up because they were going to listen to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas instead of going to synagogue. Because remember, the whole city came out to hear them. And so it says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it away from you. Now, why was it necessary? Well, they had to have an inn somewhere. And since the Apostle Paul was a rabbi on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, he probably had the garments to signify that. And he claimed over in Corinthians that to the Jews he became as a Jew, to the Gentiles he became as a Gentile. And so he would probably put his garb on, enter the synagogue, and be given an audience to speak. And so that's what happened here. And so he said it was necessary that the gospel should have first been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, which is really what individuals are doing when they wholesale reject the word of God, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were, the Apostle Paul, and with the help of Barnabas, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's the way it turned out nearly every single time. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Now, I understand this gladness very well. The day I was saved, it was a, whenever I am, and yes, this happens to me. Not as often as it used to happen because I've become more educated in the Word of God. And there's less and less that convolutes my mind coming from people that I talk to. You know, I used to find contradictions in the Scriptures because I didn't know the Scriptures well enough to back it up. And so I thought, wow, this is silly. This contradicts what I see here in this portion of Scripture, you know, something that I've been told by someone, okay, whether it be somebody that comes to my door or a friend or whatever. And every single time I've come to church and through Pastor Andre's preaching or asking him a question directly, I see how it all fits together. And in the end, everything always fits together like a spiritual hand in a glove, okay? And so a properly fitting glove, let's put it that way. So I don't see any contradictions in the Scripture. When there are contradictions in the Scripture, normally it's a translation error or it's my lack of understanding. Okay. In fact, I'm not going to say normally. Every single time it's a translation error or my lack of understanding, because there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And so, but we have, there have been times where I have had the thought, is this real? And every single time I think back to the moment I was saved, there's no other thing that could have evoked that kind of experience in me. Because the second I was saved, I immediately understood what the Word of God was. I understood that I was a sinner and I knew Christ was my Savior. I couldn't tell you how I knew it, but I knew God had entered me to indwell me. And I couldn't tell you that God indwelled me either at that point in time. I just knew He was there. And there's no other thing that can compare to that. And so when Pastor Andre would preach to me, or I was listening to a lot of tapes by Brother Stewart, and there was another guy that was relatively sound that I knew about at the time. I listened to a few messages of his via some CDs that my grandma had, and he was all right, but the preaching wasn't as clean as Brother Stewart and Pastor Andre's, but you know, I'm sure that guy was saved as well. But I received the Word of God readily, and I could see how it all fit together. Where prior to that, it was, yeah, God exists. Yeah, God says Jesus Christ is this. I just never could put any of it together. Okay, I thought I was a Christian. I was in church, and I figured that was pretty much it. You just come and you listen to the guy talk, and who cares if you don't really get what he's saying, you know? But then it all started falling in place, like puzzle pieces dropping right into the right spot. And just this collective assurance taking place in my mind. And that was the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. I was saved. And I looked back to that and I said, nope, Eric, you've got something wrong. I know this is true. And now, you know, it's funny. The older you get in the things of God, and the more you, as we always say, you know, the more you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you do get to the point where you don't just believe something anymore, doctrine in the Bible. You know it's true. It's as if you were there witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified for your sins as an eyewitness. And that's the beauty that comes along. That's part of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Growing in these things, becoming mature in them, and thinking more according to thus saith the Lord than what you see and have learned out in the world. Because the world is so contradictory to it. And so he says here in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying that I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for a salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to life or ordained to eternal life believed." Now, we have to kind of stop here and look at this term ordained to eternal life. What does that mean? Well, isn't it all who will may come? Yeah. Salvation is full and free, and it's given for every man. And I've explained this before, but this isn't the Calvinistic view of God has chosen down the corridors of time certain individuals and plucked them out of time, and those are the ones that are going to be saved because of some redeeming quality in their life or some sort of thing. Okay, that's not how God works. We have to understand the attributes of God when we apply these things. God is not a respecter of who? Not a respecter of persons. Okay. So he doesn't care how good or bad you are. Everyone is equally bad because they're a sinner in who? In Adam. Okay? In Adam what? All die. And God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. We're all related to Adam, and therefore we all have condemnation in our father Adam. So it doesn't matter what we've done right or wrong in our life. God's not concerned with that. Even if we were the most perfect human being ever, which is absolutely impossible, if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all according to God. Even if we hadn't committed any sin in our life, we're still guilty of the one that Adam committed. So we still need a Savior. Okay? That's how absolute it is. So God's not a respecter of persons. And so we can't look down the corridors of time and say, oh, look at Eric Griffin over there. He was particularly good. Well, if that were the case, then everybody else had to be really, really bad. Because I've not sinned in my life. You know, or this person's particularly good, or that person's particularly good. That would make God a respecter of persons, which means he would be a liar. And if he were a liar, he'd be a sinner, and he couldn't be our Savior, because salvation has to be in the perfection provided to us as Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life. All right? And if he weren't perfect, then he would be a liar. All right? And we may as well, as Paul puts it, eat, drink, and be merry, and all this is a lie, for tomorrow we die. So that's how important it is that our Lord Jesus Christ was sinlessly perfect and stood in our stead in life, bearing the law for us, completing the law for us, and then dying for us upon the cross as a ransom or payment for sin. And so, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life believe. Well, I'm going to look at this here in the first chapter of Ephesians, and I think it'll be clarified for you. So turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 1. I preached this a couple years ago, and I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm turning back into Hebrews. Okay, here we go. Mark my spot. All right, in Ephesians chapter 1. Now listen to the way this is set up. I'm going to read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. It really should be written in the heavenlies. Okay? All things concerning our inheritance. According as he has, now listen to this, according as he has chosen us in him from when? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, that we should be holy. Now, what does holiness mean? People think holiness means righteousness. Those are two different things. Holiness does not mean righteousness. Holiness means separated. So we're separated from the world unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's part of the reconciliation that takes place the moment you're saved. We're separated from the world, the natural, unto God, the spiritual. All right? So we're separated and without blame before him in love. Now, how are we without blame before him? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And why? Because of love? Because of the love that our Lord Jesus Christ showed us by dying for us upon the cross of Calvary. We have the effects of his grace in us. Our Lord loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, and so it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, that's the deliverance by paying a price, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, this mystery that we're talking about, because Paul's speaking to Gentiles here, is that salvation is available to the Gentiles as well, not just the Jews, and the church age will be brought in. We are members of that group. Okay? Where was I? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, that's the management of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all in Christ, which is going to be the time of the great harvest, okay, where we're all brought before the Lord, which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel or the good news of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this goes over our entire salvation experience here. Now, why are we predestinated? It wasn't that God looked down the corridors of time, like we said, and chose certain individuals because of their attributes. Okay? That would make God a respecter of persons. God knows all time past, all time present, all time future. And since he is omniscient, he knows everything that would take place at all times. And he knew those that would trust and those that wouldn't trust. And so in the purview of God concerning those things, that means he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's what that means. And so it wasn't like I said before, it wasn't like that we were more special than someone else. Now, we are different than other people in that we're children of God, where we were once children of the world, but that doesn't mean that God picked us out as special little individuals. God simply knew who would trust and who wouldn't trust. Okay? And so that's how God determines in his predeterminate nature who is going to be saved and who is not. Okay? And if you want to take it a step further, you're not going to find many answers. Don't ask the question, why me? Because, to be perfectly honest, I have no idea why it was me. Okay? It doesn't really matter. The gospel was given to me. I knew I was a sinner, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so, there are those that staunchly reject it. We've seen people in this church that have been here for many, many years, and they never accept Christ as their Savior. They just stand in resistance to it. And quite honestly, I always wonder why they're still in church. And so it says back here in Acts, it says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now listen to this. And I'm going to read something backing this up, because I always ask questions when I read the scripture. I try not to just take a surface glance at it. It's important for us to delve into it. And so it says in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Okay? And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast, but they shook off the dust of their feet under them and came to Iconium. Now, I did a little research into this, and this is from Ellicott's commentary on the Bible, and of course he lived a long time ago, was a member of the Church of England, so his doctrine was all messed up, but he did make some nice... He has some nice histories written about what took place during these times based upon the eyewitness of certain individuals that studied these things at the time. Now, I'm going to read his commentary on this, and it's accurate, okay? The fact stated brings, and this is written like a scholar would write, so it sounds silly. The fact stated brings before us another feature of the relations between Jews and Gentiles at this period, speaking of the first century. As we see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, they compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And that's where our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was bringing condemnation to the self-righteous rabbis over in Matthew 23, he says, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, but you make them two times or five times, whatever it is, the child of hell than yourselves. Okay? They found it easier to make proselytes out of women. Okay? This is recorded history. Such conversions had their good and their bad sides. In many cases, now of course this guy's saying this through a lens of self-righteousness, so bear with me here, and I'm going to explain that. In many cases, there was a real longing for a higher and purer life than was found in the infinite debasement of Greek and Roman society. Because you think our society is debased right now. Back then, there was some really raunchy stuff that took place, and it was pretty common. Okay, I was mentioning it the other week. Some of their sexual jollies were strange. You know, boy, girl, whatever you wanted. All right, so it's not new. That's just one thing, too. So, you know, we would have people of status looking for a more a higher plane to dwell upon, and the Jews happily capitalized upon this to get numbers in their door. Sound like churches in the day in which we live? It hasn't changed. Okay, and so. They were looking for a purer life than that was found in the indefinite debasement of the Greek and Roman society, which found its satisfaction in the life and faith of Israel. But with many, the Jewish teachers only gained influence over women. Okay? The change brought with it new elements of superstition and weakness, and absolute submission of the conscience to its new directors, speaking of the rabbis. And thus, the rabbis, a lot of these devout Jewish groups are almost cults, okay? And so it says, and thus the rabbis were often, went to the wealthier women of Greek and Roman societies in a way that the Jesuit confessors were in France and Italy in the 17th and 18th century. There was kind of a religious renaissance at that time as well. Here we get the darker side of the picture. The Jews stirred up the women of the upper class, and guess what? They stirred up their husbands. The latter were content, apparently, to acquiesce in their wives, accepting that Judaism, with which they had become familiar, was commonplace, but resented the intrusion of the new and, in one sense, more exacting doctrine. So they liked being part of this elite group of good moral people, but they didn't actually like to do the moral things themselves. All right? So that's why they had the ability here to stir up the devout and honorable women. Who are devout and honorable? The high-class chicks that came to the Jewish faith because they thought it was a higher plane of living. Okay? To put it bluntly. And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the church was planted there. Now, it wasn't just the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They were kind of the figureheads, and there were other men that were with them, working with them. And I'm quite certain they probably went after the Apostle Paul and went after Barnabas, but others were secretly staying behind to raise them up, these small groups of brethren that had trusted Christ as their Savior in the Word of God. And eventually, in every one of those groups, certain men, the Lord would, like we were talking about spiritual gifts this morning, he would give certain men the gift to preach the Word of God, the gift of discernment. Those men were trained by these other deacons that were left behind, and they would become the pastors of their own church in their own town in their own land. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were church planters. And so next week we'll look at what took place in Iconium. And it's kind of interesting. In the places that the Apostle Paul has been so far, they have been very Greco-Roman cities, developed, nicer places. But now they're going into the countryside. Okay, and in fact, in the area where Lystra and Derbe were, that realm, the region that they were in, was called Lycaonia. Okay, or we say Lyconia. Okay, it's a transliteration, but they called it at the time Lycaonia. All right. What's a lichen?
Oh, yeah.
A werewolf. Okay, so there was stories of werewolves back then, and this was literally called the Wolfland. It was wild. All right, so that's why they went into the countryside also, because there may not have been enough folks around in these smaller places, villages that they went to. They had to kind of stretch out a little bit. But this is where the Apostle Paul confronts some real zealous country bumpkins, and they stone him to death. Okay, and so we'll look at that too. But yeah, they went into Wolfland and preached the gospel after this. We'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We just ask that you make clear the portions of Scripture we went over this evening, and that we may grow thereby and become mature men and women in Christ. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.